I often make reference to whether or not there's a pastor's handbook somewhere that says, you know, the do's and don'ts of being a pastor. And I'm pretty sure in the pastor's wife's handbook it says, do not reveal his secrets in front of people. Never mind. Let's spend a couple minutes together in prayer before we open our Bibles this morning. I'm sure many of you will know we have a couple families in our church right now that are working through just some really, really heavily weighted concerns, health concerns. We have a couple of people in our church family who are probably in the last chapter of their lives. And if you have had loved ones living through that, you understand how that kind of overshadows everything else in your world. So let's be praying this morning for Mark and Monica Henry and for Ray Lewis, who is also really struggling with some very serious health concerns. So let's get together for a few minutes and pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the freedom that we've had and the invitation that's been open to us to come here and gather together. And many of us in the room do this frequently. We do this often. We find ourselves here week to week, or very often we gather together. And I often wonder sometimes, God, how we do it with so little barrier, nothing preventing us from doing it, the freedom that we have, the privilege that we have. And I am convinced more often than not, we sometimes, because we have that freedom, it escapes us what a privilege it is. We're mindful of the fact that there's a number of people this morning who belong to this church family who are not here with us this morning for whatever reason that may be. Some of them simply by choice or maybe by geography, they've traveled, they're somewhere else. But we know that there's some who belong to us as a body who simply can't be here this morning. They're restricted in one way or another. And Father, we just want to ask that by the work of your Spirit, you would bring a blessing to them where they are, in one way or another, that you would remind them that they belong to this body. They are part of who we are. And that you would press on our hearts, those who have the physical ability and the freedom to move about, go where we want, and do what we want, that we would use our time at some point to bring a blessing to those who are restricted in one way or another. We are one body, and so your word tells us that we share our celebrations together, we share our heartache together. And we know by experience that from one person to the next is very different, that some feel the pains and the trials they're going through much more poignantly than the rest of us do. But that doesn't mean that we don't walk alongside them and hold them up in it. And so thank you. I thank you, Father, that we can claim that fellowship, that we have the confidence in knowing that for any one of us, whatever we might face, whatever we might experience, we are not destined to face these things alone, but that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who will, in fact, walk beside us. Keep us mindful of that. It's part of the testimony of who we are, which reflects who you are. And so help us with that and encourage us in that, Father, I do pray. As we spend this time together, we look into your word. We do so intentionally. Not out of habit. We do so because we trust that when we come looking for you in your word, you're not a God who's going to keep himself from us. And if we get a glimpse of you, if we have just one piece, one morsel of better understanding of who you are and what you've intended for us, we'll come away richer than when we got here this morning. And so we just, we selfishly look for that. Make us richer, Father, than when we came into this place this morning. Show us something, whether or not it convicts us and pushes us. We know that it enriches our lives, and so we ask you to do that this morning. I would pray, Father, that you certainly prevent me from standing in the way of that. Let your word speak its own truth powerfully amongst us this morning, and I just thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It is a blah February Sunday, so thanks for getting up out of bed and being here with us this morning. It's a good morning to be here. Good morning, too, because there's a lunch afterwards. Free lunch. Free food can't be a bad thing, right? So stick around afterwards, have some lunch with us, and then what we're going to do is we're going to go into the gym, grab some lunch, maybe about half an hour, 45 minutes. Then if you're interested, we're going to come back in this room, and we're going to have a Q&A session about the bylaw that's recently been put into your hands. Governance model for this church, big shift for us after, what's the last one dated, 1986? So it's some change for our church structure. So listen, if you're at all interested, come on for lunch and then come on back in here for an open session, some questions and answers regarding that. Turn in your Bibles. I'm going to have you go into a few different places this morning. So maybe you've got a finger already in Galatians 5 where we read from. You can put something there to hold that spot and then also open up to Matthew chapter 5. put a second sticker in Matthew 5. And in between those two, we'll take a stop at Romans 14. So we've got three places we're going to look at this morning. Matthew 5, Romans 14, and Galatians 5. You've picked a great Sunday because this morning I get to preach. I get to tell you all the things you're doing wrong, the things you got to change. Today is all about actions and choices. And so the last few weeks, I've been following some of you around, watching the things you're doing, and I'm going to talk about those this morning. I've got some photos of you doing those things. We're going to throw those up on the screen. So this may or may not be the last Sunday that you choose to attend here this morning. This is the sermon no preacher wants to preach, right? It's all about, you know, what exactly are you supposed to do? You say you're a Christian, so, you know, let's write down the list of things that as a Christian you're supposed to do. And more importantly, we should get a couple of whiteboards up here, and this is the list of things you're not supposed to do. And once we list all the things that we know you're not supposed to do, we can start putting names beside them so that we know who to watch and not learn from, right? Do's and don'ts. And I've commented before that there was great blessing in the church that I grew up in. I have a lot of things that I would say fed into my life and blessed me because of the church we grew up in. But I also know that the church I grew up in was very big on those lists of do's and don'ts. There were very clear, especially coming up through the youth group, very clear things that I was taught not to do as a Christian, and things to do, but more so about the things not to do. I remember specifically being at camp one year, summer camp. We were playing a baseball game. I got a hit, but I think I got out. Somehow I ended up at first base coaching first rather than being the runner. And a friend of mine got a hit, comes down to the bag, and we're joking around and jostling around. And I said, okay, now you shut up and listen to me. I'm going to tell you what to do because I'm coaching here. We're just joking around. And before the next pitch came, one of the counselors came running out and grabbed me by the arm and shook me. We don't ever tell people to shut up. It's terribly rude. And I'm thinking, you got to take something to calm down. Because this is a buddy of mine. We were just playing around, so shut up about it, right? And it was very clear to her, a good Christian boy does not tell people to shut up. So smart up. So he put that on the list. I have lost count of how many people between now and then I have told to shut up. But she is always at the forefront of my mind. Anyway, a few weeks ago, we started talking about these building blocks of faith, the building block of knowledge. We said, you know, look, most of us would probably be willing to admit all the things that maybe a mature Christian or a grown Christian should know, I don't know. Many of you have said to me, I don't read my Bible maybe as often as I should. And so when we talk about this building block of knowledge, right, this idea that apart from all the other blocks or categories of my faith, I want to have a better understanding of my faith. And so when we talk about this building block of knowledge, we said, look, number one, set a goal. Say, this year I am going to memorize one scripture verse, one scripture passage, or two, or five. It doesn't matter. You set your own goal. Say, in this way, this is how I'm going to know my Bible better this year. This is the theology that I'm going to be more familiar with this year. And it really is a personal thing for you to set for yourself and then pray about it. Give it to God and say, God, reading through some of the Psalms, I just want to get more familiar with the voice of the Psalms. So God, help me with that. Is that maybe where I should go? You pray and talk to God about it, and then you get in it. You get after it. You get yourself into a Bible study group. You get yourself part of a small group. You ask somebody to hold you accountable. You find an online tool for Bible reading, whatever it is. But the bottom line is you're not going to grow in your knowledge of your faith unless you decide, okay, I'm doing this thing. And so you dig into it some way. And that was, we talked about knowledge. And then a few weeks ago, we had a really horrible weather outside, so we had really low attendance. There was only, I think, 10 of us here, but we all decided we have a huge attitude problem. Don't worry, because we decided on your behalf that you have one too. So we all have an attitude adjustment to make at one time or another, because at one time or another, you've lived through a situation in which you responded to something, and after the fact, you knew, right? You just felt it. You knew full well that's not the attitude I should have had about that. So every one of us understands that part of growing in my faith is my attitude has to change. And sometimes the biggest part of that, the biggest challenge in that is just that, admitting it, right? Because we confuse so many times our attitude and our conviction about something. See, I'm convicted that this is true, and so because I have this conviction, it's like I can approach it any way I want. There's been some great discussions happening recently amongst myself and some of the other pastors in our association about some really pressing issues, and we've realized that many of us share the conviction about something, but are approaching it with very different attitudes. Your conviction and your attitude are not the same thing. Neither is your attitude formed by your circumstances. Paul says in many of his writings in the New Testament, choose a certain attitude. Philippians 2, he says, your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, who in the most unjust of circumstances chose humility. And so Paul sets a standard. He says, you get to form your own attitude. Please don't kid yourselves into thinking that your attitude is just a victim of your circumstances. It's not. It's completely within your control. And most of us need an attitude adjustment. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about this idea of Christian character. Should Christian character look differently than normal character? I mean, first of all, let's admit Christians aren't normal. But should Christian character, generally speaking, look different than those who don't have faith? And of course, the answer is yes to that. How do we establish our character? First of all, we set our minds on the things that are right, true, and just, and noble. Scripture says, if you intentionally decide, I'm not going to let my mind linger on this thing. I'm not going to let my eyes, my thoughts, whatever, linger on this thing. I'm going to discipline myself to set my mind on the things of God. Then that's the part that I own. I have to set my mind on those. And then secondly was this, guard what you take in. If you eat a lot of garbage food, you're going to get a lot of garbage results. If you eat unhealthy, it's going to be hard to be a healthy person. So we understand that if I want to be healthy, I have to take in relatively healthy food. It's the exact same principle. If I want my character to grow in health, I have to guard what things I take into my life. So we've kind of worked through some of these a little bit, and today we want to talk about these actions and choices. What exactly are you allowed to do as a Christian? What exactly should you not do? And it would be easier, wouldn't it? If we could come up with a definitive list of do's and don'ts, it would be a whole lot easier, right? Because then we could say, gotcha, Dan. I saw that. That's on the don't list. Dan's got one mark against him. Poor Dan. And then we could go somewhere and talk about Dan and how sad it is that he's doing the don'ts. If we could just create a list, it would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we came to church each day and in addition to collecting our offerings, we had a basket of confession sheets? Where you could just bring your little orange sheet and drop it in there, and I could pick them up and say, okay, here's what Tim has admitted to doing this week. Oh, I don't know if I want to read that in public. Right? Wouldn't that be great if we could just confess our sins amongst one another? You don't seem as excited about that as I do. I'm not sure it would be easier. In theory, this idea of just boil it down to do this and don't do that, and all the gray zone would be gone. Except life. Most of our lives are in the gray somewhere, aren't they? Want it to be black and white. Black and white sounds easier, but a lot of our lives is in the gray. There's that obvious list of violations that if you think of some of the things that, like the laws of our land, obviously good Christians should not be violating that, right? You think of some of the worst criminals, some of those heinous actions of people, and you can draw that list in your mind and say, well, obviously Christians shouldn't be committing these things. You would hope that our prisons are not filled with people who are claiming to be people of faith if they're guilty of these things. So you can go to the ultimate end of the spectrum and say, there's obvious things that we're not going to do. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you got your Mother Teresa's and your Maggie Gobrins and your Billy Graham's, and you say, well, I'm glad we have those examples, but none of us are ever going to be that, right? So I'm glad that I'm not as bad as this, but I know I'm never going to be as good as that, so I'm somewhere in the middle. And we decide, just by default of our actions, thank you, God, I'm not that bad. And thank you, God, you're not holding it against me that I'm never going to be that good. So I guess this is it. I guess I'm happy somewhere in the middle, and I'm hoping God's happy with me as well. I think we can actually be more specific than that. Because the point of introducing this idea of building blocks of faith is to allow each one of us to say, okay, I can articulate in a specific area of my life where I need growth. I mean, you might look at the knowledge block and say, you know what? You're absolutely right. For a person who's been in faith as long as I have, I don't know my Bible well enough. So I'm going to grow in my knowledge of my faith by studying my Bible. That's a fairly easy one. Or maybe you say, that whole attitude thing, I know exactly what you're talking about. I struggle with the fact that I know what the right thing is to do, but I just can't force myself across that plank. I got some work to do on my attitude. So the whole idea of these blocks is for each one of us to get to that place where we say, God has indicated to me and pointed out to me what these blocks I need to really work on. And I think that the building block of actions and choices is one that can be helpful for us. Ephesians 4 tells us that the goal for us as a body is that we lean on one another and we learn from one another so that we come to the fullness of Christ in our maturity. Right? The story for the kids this morning, how to be more like Christ. And Ephesians 4 says one of the reasons God created the church in all of its mess and in all of its frustration is that from one another, when we learn from one another, and sometimes when we come in conflict, actually, conflict is a beautiful ground for learning how to grow. Sometimes when we come in conflict, he says, that's what he's put us together for, is so that we can all grow in the maturity of our faith. Colossians 2 says, the gospel that you've received, and the picture is of a seed going into the ground, that gospel you've received, continue in that so it gets rooted and that you might grow in it. And so that's the whole idea. Attitude and character, these are ideals. You know, your attitude should be more, your character should be more. But actions and choices is the tangible, what are you going to do? What are the things you're actually going to do tomorrow? Do with your hands, do with your voice. What could be recorded and captured to say, that's the actions and that's the choices of a mature believer. And so there's three things that I want us to touch on this morning, three principles that help us identify this. First one, Matthew 5. So turn to Matthew 5. We're going to start there. Early chapters of Matthew record for us the Sermon on the Mount. So it is for some people would say it was literally one sermon, one sitting in which Jesus taught all these things. Others would say this is a collection of Jesus' sayings. I don't know that that's going to make a big difference one way or the other. So there's this collection of things that Jesus taught, or this sermon that Jesus taught, which includes in the early chapters, chapter 5, early verses of chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Jesus is helping people understand when you experience these certain things in life, here's the lens through which you should see it and understand it, these Beatitudes. And he gets down to what in our Bible is identified as verse 13. I'm going to start reading there. So he says this, talking to people who would intend to follow after his gospel, his teaching. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And it reads 16 again there. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your... Look up here. That they may see the choices you make and the things that you act out. That's what good deeds mean. That they may see those and praise your Father in heaven. He makes it pretty clear that the things that we ought to allow ourselves to do or not allow ourselves to do, it's not really born out of a legal list of do and don't, but if you're going to claim following after Jesus Christ, make the choice that the things you're doing reflect well on the God who has redeemed you. This is echoed in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says almost the exact same thing. I'm going to flip over and read that. But it says this in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. Both Peter and Matthew touch on the exact same thing as Matthew records Jesus' words, that the things that you choose to do, your actions and your choices, should be a reflection of the glory of your God. Now, we actually raise our children backwards to this. We learn as we're growing up that if you behave a certain way, one of two things will happen. If you behave this way, you're going to suffer unpleasant consequences. But if you behave this way, there may be reward for it. We train our animals this way. We actually raise our kids the same way. our kids do something wrong, and we say, don't do that again. And if you do, you're going to get something worse than this. How many of you ever got, that's for nothing. Wait till you do something. My dad, I remember specifically being in my kitchen one day. I it was this clear to me. I was pouring a bowl of cereal. That's about as innocent as it can get, right? And my dad walked by me and went, bah! Across the back of my head. Ow! What? He said, that's for nothing. Can you imagine what's going to happen when you start doing stuff? So that kind of set the frame of reference for me, right? We sometimes teach our kids that when you act that way, this is going to be the negative consequences. And so we grow up with this mind of self-preservation. I'm going to act in such a way as to save myself from the negative consequences that I don't want to feel, right? Which is not at all what this text says. This text doesn't say, act in such a way as to save yourself from negative consequences. It says, act in such a way as to give glory to the God who redeemed you. Sometimes our actions as Christians are based on self-preservation, which is why we end up being inconsistent. We act one way around a certain group of people in the interest of self-preservation, because that's the atmosphere that we're in, that's the people we're around. But then, when we come around another group of people, maybe people who are a little bit holier, a little bit cleaner, a little bit better, we act a different way so as to preserve ourselves in that group. And inadvertently what's happening is we're finding ourselves being a two-faced person, because our actions are all born out of self-preservation. But this text tells us, reminds us, set your actions and your choices so that your God may be glorified, then they'll be consistent in every circumstance. First principle is this: choose actions that testify to the glory of God. If you're willing to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have to forgive me for a second here, that's who I'm preaching to. If you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I'm not opposed to Christian faith, but I don't think I'm a Christian, whatever that means, I'm not following Christ, you have to understand, talk to the believer now. If you're going to make the claim that you're following after Jesus Christ, then choose the actions in your life that reflect the glory of God. That people might look at you and say, okay, it's not a holier-than-thou thing. It's not you're trying to prove something to me. It's the way you live your life reflects that God has been good to you. So choose my actions that testify to the glory of God. Well, how does that help me on this list of do's and don'ts? Should I do this certain thing? Should I not do this certain thing? The question becomes this: the thing that I'm considering doing, does it reflect that God has redeemed me in my life? Does it, without me having to say anything to anybody, without having to describe it or explain it to people, does this action that I'm about to do testify that God has redeemed me? That's what the text says. To the God who chose you, to the God who redeemed you, to the God who made you a holy people. Make sure you're living in such a way that testifies to that. All right, second one is this. Flip over to Romans chapter 14. This one gets a little more complex. Romans chapter 14. Last year, when we looked through the book of Romans, we had to remind ourselves that there's a really rich history that sets the historical context for the book of Romans. So at one point in history, Jews had been expelled from Rome for a whole bunch of reasons that aren't relevant for us this morning, but the Jews were kicked out, gone. So if the church was going to be born in Rome at all, it was going to be born from the Gentiles. As the message of the gospel came to the Gentiles, they were the first ones who established the Christian church in Rome. But very early on, as one emperor dies and another emperor comes in, they allow the Jews back into that area. So now the early Christian church, which is 100% Gentile in its population, now has believing Jews entering that sphere. So now you have, and the best we can do is only imagine it, because I don't know what equivalent we have, now you have congregations made up of people who were originally all Gentile, but now come back in the Jews who have a much longer history and many of their traditions that they want to bring with them into the church. And so a lot of Paul's letter to the Romans is addressing how are you as two people groups going to figure this out and get together and work with one another in the church. And so that's kind of the context of the letter of Romans. Chapter 14, the first few verses of this chapter, he's talking about laws about food. So obviously there's been a discussion in the church, there's been a disagreement, there's probably conflict about what foods are holy and what foods are not. If you were a Jew and you were devout to the law, to the Old Testament law, there would be certain foods that you were simply not allowed to eat. They were the animals that were brought for sacrifices, and certain sacrifices were meant to be completely consumed in the fire or not eaten by anybody, sometimes except the priest. So you've got this hundreds and hundreds of years of history and tradition that says some foods are unclean, and they'll never be clean because the law, read through Leviticus, doesn't say about those foods ever becoming clean. But then you're sitting beside another believer who's Gentile, who has none of that history, who said, what are you talking about? I've eaten that stuff all the time. Well, how are they going to make this work? So the first few verses of chapter 14, he's talking about laws and food. He says, look, some of you believe that some food is clean and some of it is not clean. Paul says, don't get yourselves all caught up in that. In verses 5 to 11, he's talked about the same idea. Some of you believe that certain days are holy and other days are not. Don't get all caught up in that. And Paul's defense, his main point in this entire chapter, is captured in verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12 says this. So then, each of us, and the implication is, whether Jew or Gentile, regardless of what your background is, regardless of where you've come from, each of us will give an account to who? Yeah, not to each other. He says, it's like we have the fellowship of one another, but the account ultimately is between you and God. So each of us is going to have to give an account to God. We say, well, what about this idea of fellowship accountability? Isn't that why God gave us one another? So we could be accountable to one another, so we could hold one another up. In fact, it's in Ephesians 4, I mentioned earlier, this whole idea. Listen, Ephesians 4 is about the body together growing in maturity. That's where you're going to find the verse that says, speak truth in love. How many of you ever seen or heard of a situation which someone was really good at speaking the truth, not so good at the love part? Right? Oh, I can speak truth into your life. You just sit there for a second. I'll speak truth into you. And you know it when people are speaking truth into your life. You don't always know it when they're speaking love into your life. What is the point of disciplining our children? Is it because we have nothing better to do? I mean, we discipline our children, yeah, sometimes because, I get it, sometimes we get frustrated, but ultimately, the reason we discipline our children is because we love them. And we want the best for them. And we don't want to see them make that mistake again and get hurt like they did the last time. Ultimately, that's where discipline is born out of. Chapter 12 in Hebrews says, you know, that God disciplines those that he loves. That's why he does it. And so we speak the truth in love for one another because we hope for the best for one another. Verse 13, chapter 14 says this, therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind. That's an action on your part. All of this idea of spiritual growth is a give and take. There's only so much that I can do and I can take ownership for. There's parts of it that the Spirit of God, I just have to open the door and let him do it to me. But there's big parts of this that are my initiative. I have to take it. 14:13 is one of those. Paul says, you take the initiative. You make up your mind not to put anything, any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. What does it have to do with my actions and my choices? You have the freedom to do anything you want in your faith. But it's very clear in Romans 14, Paul says that you might decide this is something I'm not allowed to do, this is an unclean food, this is a holy day. The next person might not share that conviction with you. You make sure that the choice you make is not a stumbling block for someone else. It's pretty simple. He said, don't get caught up in the law of the whole thing. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. You might have the right to eat that thing. You might have the right to do that thing. You might say, I've never been convicted of this thing. Why are you leaning on me about it? Paul says, look, so long as you continue to press your right to do that thing, that's not acting in love for someone else. So maybe you ought to stop doing that thing, even though you have the right to do so. Because if you want, you're going to want to have to do this for the love of other people. This is about doing what's best for others, not our own rights. We're going to find this in the next passage we look at too. The truth is you have the right to do whatever you want. You have freedom given to you by God. But that freedom also bound you to the family of God. You have a responsibility in the things that you choose, in the things that you do, to make sure that it's not a stumbling block for someone else. So the second principle of this is this. In choosing my acts, sorry, in verse 19, he finishes up this way. In 17, he says, this kingdom that Jesus has established, it's not about the rules of food and drink and what you do. I know that's, if you're a Jew, that's where it came out of. You got all this history of law, but that's not what Jesus is about. So in verse 19, he sums it up this way. It's really beautiful. Do the things that promote peace. You might have the right to do something that somebody else's traditions, they struggle with. You might have the right to do that, but consciously choose the things that promote peace. So the second principle is this. Choose actions that promote peace, even if they come at the expense of your own rights. This has a lot to do with character as well. Especially, I think, in a church like ours, in a denomination like ours, there's this thing that floats around. It's called the autonomy of the Baptist church. What it means is we don't have a head office denomination somewhere that sets a standard of rules and then sends them to us and says, there, that's how your church should act. And then the head of each church goes around to say to people, these are the rules for us in this church. Blah, 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 blah. There are some denominations that work that way. There's a very clear hierarchy of the rules and rights of that religious form, and it's very clear. This is what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. In the Baptist church that we're in, they push down a lot of that to say to the local church, you guys decide for yourselves what's acceptable, what's workable. That's why we can come up with a governance model that we think will work for us. May not be at all similar to the governance model down the road to another church. We have that freedom, but it also comes with a cost. So I'm going to choose my actions that promote peace, even if I have to give up my rights to do so. Now, stop for a second and think on this. Can you imagine the community that is created if that principle alone dominated what was going on? If everything in a community was born around this principle, that what I choose and what you choose and what you choose and what you choose is primarily going to be born out of what makes peace amongst us, not what are my rights. You take a critical listen this week, and you're listening to the news or reading articles or doing whatever, and see how many times all of us, just abstractly and not even intentionally, speak from a perspective of, well, this is my right. We live in a country where we have a fantastic measure of rights. I mean, compared to the context of other political situations. So we have all kinds of rights that we enjoy. And so it's not surprising then that we have this mindset where my rights are the most important thing. So listen closely this week. Discussions, just impromptu chats, things you hear in the media, whatever. How often we as people, and I'm Christians as well, all of us, seem to default to speaking of something in terms of what our rights are. When I'm going to make my actions and choices, and one of the ways that I need to grow up in my actions and choices is to make sure that the actions and choices I'm pursuing are actually meant to promote peace, not just to protect my rights. Okay, last one. Let's take a look here. Flip over to Galatians 5 that we read this morning. There's a system in our country. Our legal system is built this way, that when you violate the laws of the land, depending on how the measure of which your violation is, you can ultimately be punished by the restriction of your freedom. So when someone does something that's, you know, obviously against the law, they can be imprisoned. So a lot of their rights are taken away and they're confined. And they can serve, you know, depending on how they behave when they're in prison, they serve maybe their full sentence, maybe they only serve a portion of their sentence. They can kind of earn their way through the favor of the system back to a place where ultimately they have their rights back again to operate in society. So a person can violate the law, can serve their time, but even once they've served their full sentence, they don't have their full rights back again. Because when that person 5 years later, 10 years later, goes to apply for a job and it says, you've been convicted of a criminal offense, they say, well, yes, I have. And so it's not until they pursue getting a pardon. Because if you ever, next time you're applying for a job, you look closely at that question. What it says is, have you ever been convicted of a criminal offense for which you have not received a pardon? But if you have received a pardon, you don't need to check that box. And the way pardons work in Canada is, you get a pardon, and the consensus is, or the idea is that, your sentence is just wiped clean. It's not actually true. In actual fact, what happens to a person who's got a pardon in Canada is, Their convictions are hidden. They're tucked away so that when an employer goes looking for them, they won't find them. But if the government or if the legal system ever wanted to, they can dig those back up again. So a pardon in Canada, and I don't know about the states, I think it's similar, a pardon for your sins isn't actually a true pardon. It just means that your offenses have been tucked away where no one's going to find them. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is when our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, says, you are forgiven, and I remember them no more, they no longer exist. It's gone. Nobody in all creation is able to hold that against you. And then all the people went, amen, that's fantastic. When God says you're forgiven, nobody holds your sin, nobody has the right to hold your sin against you. And the people said, amen to that, because you got a bag full of it. Maybe about half the size of my luggage that I carry with me. Whatever has haunted you in your past that you are unable to forgive and forget about. Know this. If God says it's forgiven and it's gone, he has the ultimate word on that. This is the measure of a true pardon, that when our Creator says it's gone, it's gone. Now, the book of Galatians. Another situation where people were saying, there's certain things you had to do. It's basically people came along, Paul helped establish this church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is new life, redemption, hope, and glory. After Paul leaves Galatia, others come along and say, yes, we're not opposed to that gospel, however, you still need to. And so basically they took Paul's message of the gospel and said, it's the gospel, but it's also this. So you got to add this to the gospel, you got to add this to the gospel. And one of the things they were adding to was circumcision. Long-standing Jewish tradition, if you were the people of God, you were marked with circumcision. So welcome into this new faith in Jesus Christ, you Gentile people. But by the way, if you really want to be marked as the people of God, you still got to be circumcised. Now, the question lingers, what? Okay, that helps the guys. That doesn't really speak to what. How are the women supposed to be marked? I spent a lot of time digging into this. I've looked up all kinds of articles. I've read about this over and over. I've written many papers. I have no idea. I have no idea. I'm reading through this again this week and thinking, you know, I can understand them saying, you want to be part of the family of God. This has been our tradition for hundreds of years. Gentlemen, be circumcised. Notwithstanding what hesitation men might have to that, I have no idea what they were telling the women. So we just park that off the side, put that on a list, long list of things I don't know. But here's what they're saying in Galatian, in the Galatian church. You want to be truly a follower? Be circumcised. And Paul responds to it in a huge way. In the first chapter 2, he says this. Throw that up there for us. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 21, he basically says, look, a person is not justified by the works of the law. And nobody knew the law as well as Paul. He articulates, I was studied in it. I fought for this. I was the one who's persecuting Christians because they weren't obeying the law that we've held on to. But nobody is justified by works of the law. It's in faith in Jesus Christ. If righteousness could be gained through the law, that is, if you could actually be a good enough person and consistently follow the law good enough, then what was the crucifixion all about? What was the point? I don't know that there's anybody that says it quite as clearly and quite as bluntly as Paul does in this letter. Your salvation is not achieved through obedience to the law. Besides, none of us can boast about that, right? None of us are prepared to come into the room and say, I had another perfect week. Y'all just want to follow what I'm doing, I'm good to go, right? We're not there. So, in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatia, he says this. It is for the sake of freedom. I've inserted the words the sake of. The text says, it's for freedom. It's for the sake of freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus was not crucified so that you could free yourself from the slavery of sin only to be bound by a set of laws that you're never going to be able to hold up. Paul's point is, that's not what the freedom of Christ is about. So now I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm just a slave to these laws that are just going to press down on me just as hard. He said, it's for the sake of freedom that he set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. You've been set free. That was the point of Jesus paying the penalty for us. Here's the question. What are you going to do with that freedom? When we say, amen to the glory of God, salvation is earned through Jesus Christ, I've been redeemed by God. I've been bought out by God. I have the hope of glory because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what are you going to do with that? If you have all that freedom, how are you going to use it? It take a lot of time for us to read through all of chapter 5. It's rich. I would encourage you in the next couple days, maybe make Galatians 5 a place for you to land and spend some time. But right now I'm going to jump down to verse 6 where he says this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. The only reason Paul's picking on that issue, because that was the issue that was raised in the church there at that time. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value at all. You can insert any conflict there you want. Should a Christian drink alcohol or not? You could insert that in, because the exact same principle is this. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is that we use our freedom to express faith in love for one another. That faith is expressing itself through love. He says the same thing later in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, it's not about whether or not you're obeying this law right or that person's not obeying the law right. It's that we understand we are a new creation in Christ. I am not the person I would be otherwise. I really don't even want to think about who I would be apart from the grace of God entering my life and the Word of God constantly shaping who I am. So he says, look, this is not about all those three. The principle is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you have a true pardon. You have a true pardon. So I'm going to choose actions that express my appreciation for that pardon by the way I love other people. Make your life choices so that nobody is more critical of you than you. How does this help us? Because this is not a checklist. This is not of here's all the good things a good Christian does, and here's all the things they don't do. And I wouldn't for one second even pretend to start to do something like that for us. Not helpful. Not helpful at all. That would exactly be what Paul's talking about. It is not the law, it's not checklists that we should be focused on. It's this idea. My actions and my choices, first of all, are going to reflect the glory of God. You should be able to watch me without me saying anything and say, the way he lives his life testifies to the fact that he appreciates God has freed him from something. So my actions and choices are going to be bent around that. And then I'm going to be mindful, choose my actions that promote peace, even though I have rights to certain things. I'm going to choose my actions, I'm going to choose my words, I'm going to choose my tone, the way that I say something, so that it promotes peace with one another. There's more than one person in this room who knows I don't do that well at times. I myself, I say it tongue-in-cheek, but I mean this absolutely. I sometimes myself, I know I've been guilty of speaking truth in a situation without the grace and the love that it deserves. So I have to work on that. When I think through the building block of actions and choices and I see that principle, that presses on my heart huge. Because God says to me, you know full well you've got work to do. I expect, I'm not the only one in the room, some of you are looking at these principles and you're going, oh man, I hope he doesn't have my name written down somewhere. Thirdly, I'm going to choose actions that express my appreciation for the fact that I'm free. And I'm going to use my freedom to love on other people. That's what I was freed for. I'll say that again. I'm going to use my freedom to love on other people because that's what I was free for. Actions and choices. You got room to grow in this? Is any of this touching on you? Any of you saying, y'all, I know exactly because God's whispering it right now. I know some of the things this past week, some of the words I chose. I know some of the things I actually did. I'm not even talking about your public actions and your private actions. What do you do when no one's watching? What kind of choices are you making when no one will know? That's more about our character than it is about our actions and choices. But as I preach these things, you know it, right? You're feeling it. You know some of the things that maybe this last week, this last month, this last season, some of those things that have been with you a long time, you're saying, I hear it, man. I got to get this out. I got to weed this out, or I got to insert this. We've got room for this. We're going to finish our service. I'll ask the worship team to come on up and help us with a song that says, how deep is the Father's love for us? Because I can take all the intentions and I can take all the initiative myself, but apart from the Spirit of God shaping me, I'm lost in the effort, right? Here's your encouragement for this week. Go looking for it. Know that God's speaking into it and decide which of your actions and your choices could better promote peace in your world. So stand with us as we sing this song.